God, we thank you that you forgive us of our sins, Lord, that you break the bonds that hold us captive, God, that you are the lifter of our heads, God, that you are our provider, God, that you're all-powerful. You are everything in our lives, God, and forgive us, Lord, when we don't allow you to be everything, or we forget that you're everything, and we think that we're something. God, we are nothing without you, and God, we just thank you, and we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that as we open it and study it this morning, God, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, you would do surgery in our lives, and God, that you would change us. God, help us to not just understand it, but then to apply it, God. Lord, if we don't apply the word, then it's just head knowledge, and head knowledge is okay, but it puffs up, and Lord, we want to look more and more like you, so help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen, amen. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're continuing our series called Conversations with John. And just to remind you that the book of John is the fourth gospel behind Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all pretty much the same as far as, I mean, there's differences and there's great reasons to read all of them. And all of them point to a different side of Jesus or a different element that the author really wants to point out. John is a little bit different. It was the last gospel written, and he concerns himself mainly with conversations that Jesus has with other people. In John's gospel is where we see different stories, like the woman at the well, his interaction with her, like Nicodemus, who comes to him at night and asks him what it is to be born again, and all of these great conversations. So we're looking at the book of John, and we're also examining other parts of Scripture as we go. This morning, we are concentrating on John chapter 6 and verse 61 mainly. We're going to read the parts around it as well. But verse 61, Jesus asks his disciples a very pointed question, and that is, does this offend you? And do you realize that the number one killer of the church meaning at large, not just the church at Whistling Pines, but Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, any kind of church, house church, big church, small church, whatever it might be, the number one killer is not persecution. In fact, persecution, we could say, probably builds the church up. We could certainly see that in the book of Acts, right? It is not even false doctrine, although it's very detrimental to the church, no doubt. It isn't movies and talk shows and things like that make fun of Christianity, make fun of the church. It's not any of those things. The number one killer of the church is offense. It's people getting offended. I want to see a show of hands if either you or you know somebody who has been offended with somebody in a church and therefore they do not attend a church any longer because of that. Look around. Do you think that is a church killer? Yes, absolutely. It is a huge device of our enemy, Satan, that he likes to destroy us. He likes to break up our relationships because it breaks up our relationship with God. If you remember when they were trying to trap Jesus and they asked him, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So offense goes directly against what Jesus said is the most important, is to love God and love others. And so when we have an offense, it's very difficult to love our brother or our sister, our neighbor, maybe even our enemy. So John chapter 6, we're going to begin with verse 53. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Scott gave a great message, and he talked about Jesus, the bread of life. And so I just want to piggyback on that and read a couple of verses that he covered last week. Starting with verse 53, Jesus said to them being a large group of disciples meaning Christ followers or students or learners, pupils. We think of disciples and we think of the 12, right? Well, it was more than 12. It was a multitude that followed him and hung on his every word. Why? because they got fed, because they got to see miracles. They got to see all of these cool things. And so they were hanging on every word. And they were like, okay, this is great. Can you stop teaching? I want more bread. I want another miracle. This happened right on the heels of Jesus turning two fishes and five loaves into enough to feed a multitude. Okay? So then he says, you know that bread that I multiplied for you? I'm actually the bread of life. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. If this is your first time here today, we don't normally talk like this, and Jesus doesn't normally talk like this. This is very abrasive. This is shocking to read this. And I remember the first time I read this, it's like, whoa. Particularly if you've been following the news at all, there's a thing, zombie stuff, people eating faces and stuff. And then you're looking at this and it's like, whoa, God, what do I make of this? One of the things about going verse by verse that I really enjoy is you can't just skip over it. Going verse by verse, we have to cover it. So what exactly did Jesus mean by this? What is he talking about? Is this like passing the Kool-Aid, but like hardcore where you have to, it's cannibalism? Is he talking about cannibalism? No, not at all. Let's keep reading. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. We have to understand that we have to take this into context before we can try to say, what does this mean to me? We have to find out, what did it mean to them? In context, this is a culture that was used to sacrifice, both for the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God that we serve, as well as foreign gods, fake gods. Every single thing in their culture was about sacrifice. If you sinned, or you thought you sinned, or just in case you sinned, you had to sacrifice an animal. And the whole thing was sacrifice. And even in Judaism, or what where Christianity came from, the serving of God the Father, came this aspect of you sacrifice or burn it whole to God, a portion of it, and then a portion of it you eat. And so what Jesus is saying is something very much more familiar to them than it is to us. To us, we think of zombies eating faces, or we think of cannibalism, and we're thinking, I just don't get it, Jesus. You could have said something a little different, perhaps. To them, they understood it a little bit better because of their culture, but it was still very shocking to them. Let's keep reading. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on the bread will live forever. Telling them about their hero, Moses, and how God provided for the children of Israel under Moses' leadership by sending manna from heaven. And so basically he's putting himself in the same place as manna. Again, they completely understand what he's saying. He is putting himself in the place of, just as God provided manna, God is providing me and my flesh. Most of the time when we read this, maybe you think of the Lord's Supper that we take. It's on both sides of the building. You take the bread, you take the juice or the wine or whatever, and as you take it, you do show the Lord's death until he returns. You do it in remembrance. This was at least a year, possibly a year and a half before Jesus would institute the Last Supper, the Eucharist, while he was celebrating Passover right before he died with his disciples. So this is not what he's talking about. He's trying to make another point. Verse 59, he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" They're grumbling. They're saying, who does this guy think he is? They're giving him nasty looks. does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? If this offends you, just wait till I ascend. Again, all of this stuff's just going over their heads. What is he even talking about? They're in a culture of sacrifices and understand it better than us, and they were still shocked. What on earth is he talking about? And we're going to look at it a little bit longer, too, in a minute, and realize they understood other aspects of what Jesus was really saying. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is talking to this group, this multitude of people who are hanging on his words, wanting to know more, and also the 12 disciples who have made a commitment to follow him, to live with him, to listen to him, to follow him completely. And this multitude, he turns to the multitude and says this. Basically what he's saying is, I am the bread of life. The same way you wouldn't just keep your bread at home and somehow get nourished just because it's in the same vicinity as you. You have to actually partake of it. You have to actually consume it. And that's what he is saying to this group of people. Basically he's turning around to them and saying, when are you going to finally get it? When are you going to finally step up and consume me? When are you going to finally digest my words? When are you going to finally take nourishment from what I've been saying, what I've been showing you? Instead of just being content that you're around it. I wonder how much of that is in our own lives, where we have God, we have our scripture, and it's in our house, and we're around it, and we go to church on Sundays, and it's a part of our lives. We put it on the calendar to make sure that we go at least a couple times a month. But are we actually consuming Christ? Are we actually taking him in, taking his words to heart and applying them to our lives? That, in fact, is what Jesus is saying. And that, in fact, is why they are saying, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? It's not so much the abrasiveness of, is he asking us to be a cannibal? Is he asking us literally to eat his flesh or drink his blood? They knew that was very absurd, and he was trying to make a point. And his point was, do something more. But they were offended. They were offended. How many of you would be honest and say, you are easy to be offended? I don't need to see a show of hands or anything, but just ask yourself that. It's easy to offend me. Somebody says the wrong thing, looks at me wrong, doesn't laugh at my jokes, takes me the wrong way, doesn't let me go in the door first, doesn't open the door for me, whatever it might be, and you get offended. The word offended, we're going to get to it. Here we go. The word offense, this word that he uses in the Greek is scandalon, where we get the word scandal. According to Strong's Concordance, it means a trap, a snare, something to trip us up. Figuratively, it's the cause of displeasure or sin. So when you get offended, it is a trap. It's a trap of the enemy. Remember, what was the number one thing that kills the church? Offense. And who is the church? We-ins. Us. Us-ins. We are the church. It's a trap. It's a snare. It's something that trips us up. In Zoheidite's Complete Word Study Dictionary, it says this. This Greek word, it's even more precise. It's the trigger of a trap on which the bait is placed and which, when touched by the animal, springs and causes it to close, causing entrapment. You try to catch a rat. We all have some of those in our lives, right? You try to catch an animal. You try to catch something. You put something that lures that rodent, that whatever it is that you want to trap, on a trigger point. And it's so overwhelming to this rodent, this thing that you're trying to trap. They want it so bad that they're willing to take the risk. And as soon as they touch it, as soon as they try to consume it, as soon as they try to grab it, it entraps them. And that's what offense is. Do you realize when somebody does something to hurt your feelings, and really that's what we're talking about more than anything else, it's our feelings. There's that saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's like the biggest lie ever, right? I mean, I've been hurt by words much more than a broken bone, and I know you have as well. And the enemy knows that. The enemy is trying to devour us, and what he uses is you against me and me against you. And so he puts this bait on this trigger point of a trap, and it's called offense. Somebody's going to offend you, and you're going to walk away possibly from the church. You're going to walk away from a relationship. You might even walk away from Jesus Christ because of it. We're going to see that's what these disciples did. Because of what Jesus said, they walked with Jesus no more. How many of us had friends and they just offended us? They did wrong by us. Maybe actual, maybe just perceived. And we walk with them no more. It's a trap. Luke 17, beginning with verse 1. Then he said to his disciples, Jesus says this, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." Can we just put that to rest? It's impossible that no offenses should come. That means you are going to offend me. How dare you? That means I'm going to offend you. I'm not going to want to. I'm going to hate it. But I probably will at some point in our life. Somebody sitting next to you will probably offend you. If it's your husband and wife, duh. You have an opportunity to be offended. You have an opportunity to be offended going to work, going to the supermarket, going anywhere. You have that opportunity. It's inevitable. Jesus even said it. It's impossible to go through life without getting offended. But woe to him through whom they do come. This is the New King James Version, by the way. I wanted to throw a couple of whoms and stuff in there today. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. It's serious. Now, show of hands of those people who have offended somebody and you didn't know it. Yeah, that's how it usually happens. And I'm not going to do the show of hands for this next one. How many of us have offended somebody on purpose? It happens. It certainly does. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Woe to you, as the King James would say. Woe to you. Then that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Correct him. And if he repents, forgive him. Notice, first of all, what it's talking about. Going directly to the person who offended you and talking to him. You offended me. You transgressed against me. You hurt my feelings. You flattened my tires. Whatever it is. And then give that person an opportunity to ask for forgiveness. And then give it to them. Grant them the forgiveness. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. Wow. And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." This is so cool. This is the only time that they say increase our faith. They did not say increase our faith when Jesus showed them miracles. When Jesus asked them to go and do the same. When he sent them out two by two and said, "Cast out demons, heal the sick in my name." They didn't say, "Whoa, that's heavy, increase our faith," at that point that we know of. They didn't say it when Jesus said, "You will be persecuted. I am going to be crucified and then you will be persecuted." They didn't say, "Increase our faith." When did they say it? When Jesus was talking about dealing with another person. If somebody else offends you seven times in a day, forgive him. They're like, "Whoa, I need a faith pick me up on that one." What? You can actually do that? How do you do that? Whoa, you're just going to have to increase something with me, Jesus, because I just don't get it. That's how heavy, that's how serious this is, and how difficult it is to overcome offense. Lord, increase our faith. Proverbs 18:9 says this, "An offended friend is harder to win back than a fortified city." What is the thing that is similar between somebody who's offended and a fortified city? They have walls up. huge, thick, tall walls. Why are they up? Because they don't want to get offended anymore. They don't want to get hurt anymore. And so, therefore, it's hard to break through those walls to make things right. Arguments separate friends like a gate locked with bars. But they're inevitable. We have to understand that. You can't avoid them. Now, saying that, I've been around people who offend people left and right, and they use the thing of, that's just who I am. They're just going to have to get used to it. If they don't like me, they should not be around me. That's bogus. If you're offending people on a regular basis, there's something wrong with you. You need to chill out. You need to get with Jesus. You need to do something. You need to change who you are just a little bit. But that's not to say that that person still won't offend somebody, because we are all capable of it. So what causes offense? Maybe there's some of you in here today that are offended. Maybe it's me, maybe it's somebody else. What caused it? What caused the offense? To go into that, I want to talk about the reasons why the disciples in John chapter 6 were offended. In order to do that, let's go back and read verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him.' From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Jesus then, verse 67, said, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" as he asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Why were they offended? First of all, in Scripture, we need to look back at context. In verse 15 of chapter 6, right after he feeds the multitude, they tried to make him king by force. Verse 6:15 stated that people wanted to make Jesus king by force, but he withdrew again. Every time they wanted to put accolades on him, every time the disciples felt like, now's the time, it's on, finally, we're going to be important in this place, Jesus would back up and say, that's not why I'm here. Their dreams were postponed once again. That would offend you. If you were ready, if you felt like there was promises made to you and the other person just wasn't coming through with them, it would offend you. Their perception of what Jesus should be doing as Messiah did not line up. Sometimes we're offended with somebody just because of what you thought they were or what you thought they would do or they would say. Maybe you're offended with somebody because they laugh at somebody else's jokes, but they never laugh at yours. I have that potential to get offended all the time. I'm preaching now. Come on. Or maybe they react or they give a handshake, a high five, a hug or something, and to you they're just like, what's up? You know, these are things that when we're really sensitive, we can get offended. Offense was starting to grow in them. They thought they had been deceived or mistreated somehow. So this is where offense starts happening with us, is when we feel like we have been deceived or mistreated somehow. You're not treating me the way that I want to be treated, therefore I'm offended. Offense is a misguided sense of justice. When you're offended, it means you're right, the other person was wrong. And what always happens is somebody drops this: that's not fair. Have you heard your kids say that before? That's not fair. We've got this idea that there's fairness. and that we're entitled to fairness. We don't see that in Scripture. Was it fair that Jesus was crucified, somebody who never sinned? That wasn't fair. There is no such thing as fairness from that standpoint. If there were, who's the judge of it? Who's to judge what's fair and isn't fair in my interaction with you? Maybe you could say, well, the past, you never did that before. Okay. Offense is when there's misguided sense of justice. You think you're right. Therefore, you're sticking to your guns. I'm right. You're wrong. And I'm going to win this. If I'm not going to win this, then I'm just not going to talk to you anymore. This also leads to taking on someone else's offense. Have you done that before? I have. Where you're offended for somebody. How does this usually happen? Because that other person started running their mouth to you. I'll just be honest. How else would have you known about it? Maybe sometimes you oversee it, you overhear it, and you get offended for them. I get that. But most of the time, I'd say 75% or more of the time, it's because that person came to you to just spill the beans, to just talk it out, to maybe in the guise of prayer, to pray it out. But what they were doing was just complaining. And now, this person's offended, as well as you. Now you're offended for this person. This happens all the time with husbands and wives as well. A husband, a wife comes home and doesn't know how to filter different parts of their day quite correctly, particularly if there's relationships with those people that are similar or together. For instance, if I came home and started complaining about somebody in the church, Miranda knows them, and so she has the ability. I have put a nice fine morsel on the trip of the trigger of the trap of offense. And if she takes it, now she's entrapped. Now she's offended. And it all comes back from there's a misguided sense of justice. Some more reasons that they were offended, his disciples. Because of their understanding of the system of sacrifice, Jesus would be calling them guilty sinners in need of a sacrifice. Basically, he's saying, you guys all need this sacrifice very badly because you're sinners. That's usually how we, the church, offend the world, is because we say, you're a sinner. Does that mean we shouldn't say it? No, we should say it, but in a different way than we do. Just like the song the worship team did about the pointing finger. We are guilty of that. Let me give you another reason that they were offended. Because Jesus turned around to them and said, when are you going to step up? When are you going to stop just following me and thinking that it's okay to just be around me? You need to consume me. What Jesus said was quite graphic and shocking in character. It just was. Even if they got it a little better than we did, it's weird, it's clumsy, it's crazy. And Jesus said it. The number one reason, I believe, though, is they were focused on what they felt. Confusion, anger, outrage. When they heard him speak, they were self-absorbed. When you are offended, there is a possibility somebody did something wrong to you. But because you're offended, automatically shows, because of our sin nature, that you're handling it wrong. That you're filtering it wrong. That you're holding on to it wrong. That you're processing it wrong. To be offended means you have just tripped the trap. Trip the trap. When we retain an offense in our hearts, we filter everything through it. Everything. If I'm offended at Vic, that means everything Vic says to me, it could be nothing to do with what he offended me about, but I'm remembering that. And I'm like, well, why did he just say that? Is he trying to start something with me? Does he want to go? You want to go, Vic? We filter everything through it. I've been guilty of this even when somebody gives me a compliment. It's like, what do you really mean by that? So I was good this Sunday? It's good this Sunday? So does that mean I wasn't good last Sunday? What did you really mean by that? Why did you choose now to say that? Guys, I'm so messed up. I've had arguments in my mind before where I'm going back and forth with this guy's then going to say this, and then I'm going to say this, and I'm getting all heated up, and then it's like, whoa, that was all in my mind. Never mind. Anybody else? Okay, good, good. I'm not alone. I'm about to throw down with like an imaginary. That's what offense does, and we're trapped. We're trapped. If we can't love one another the way Jesus told us to, then we can't love God the way he told us to. They are always attached. Always. You cannot separate the two. This is interesting. Dr. Eddie Harmon Jones, a neuroscientist at the University of Wisconsin, has found that when people are insulted, they show a burst of activity in the left prefrontal cortex. It's in your mind, in case you didn't know that. A part of the brain, that is also active when people prepare to satisfy hunger and some cravings. The increased activity, Dr. Harmon Jones said, seems to reflect not the sensation of being angry so much as the preparation to express it. The readiness to hit back. The expression itself is all pleasure. So when you're offended, you're like, whoa, there's nothing pleasurable about that at all. Yeah, it sucks to be offended, but then you're already finding pleasure in complaining about it, in what am I going to do about it? How am I going to hurt this other individual back? Notice what he says in John 6. Right after Jesus says to his disciples, he confronts them in verse 61, does this offend you? In verse 63, he says this, the spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. What is he saying? He's saying, when you're offended, you are dealing with your flesh. You're focused on your flesh. You're filtering through your flesh. What makes you feel good? What makes you feel bad? What makes you feel? And it has nothing to do with the spirit. That's what this scientist, this neuroscientist says. It backs it up. Even chemically, this is what happens in us. The expression itself, the readiness, the preparation to express your displeasure, to fight back, is about finding pleasure. You were hurt, so now you want to change that hurt by finding pleasure in doing something that's ungodly, that's against Scripture. So how do we resolve conflict and offense? Somebody offends us, how do we resolve it? Do we just turn the other cheek? In a sense, yes, but there has to be more than that. There has to be more than that. There's something going on in us. We are in a trap. A rat in a trap, what does it do to get out of the trap? It'll gnaw its leg off in order to get out of a trap. Now, this goes back to what Jesus was talking about, being a cannibal. No, I'm kidding. Whoa, I don't know what he said. I just know he said, eat flesh, drink blood, and gnaw your leg off. I don't know. Crazy church. You do anything possible to get out of this trap. But Jesus gives us a way. And sometimes the way is knowing what not to do. Romans 12:19 says this, dear friends, never take revenge. Never. Take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. Your anger is not righteous. That's what's different between your anger and God's anger. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. I love this quote. I don't know who said it, but unforgiveness is like drinking poison and wishing the other person would die. When you don't forgive someone, you are hurting yourself. When you're giving them the silent treatment, when you're walking the other way and, oh, they're going to notice this. They don't like you anyway. That's why they offended you. Just kidding. It's on you. You're trying to inflict pain on them. In the process, you're absorbed with it. You are just still in that trap. You are drinking poison, wishing they would die. but in fact, you are dying on the inside. Again, why? Because you keep thinking about it. You can't help but to think about it. Anyone who's ever been offended, it's inordinate how long you think about it and the different angles and dynamics. And you already heard what goes on in my twisted brain. I have fights with the person. And you do too. You do all those kind of things. It's detrimental to your physical body, your emotions, your mental state. And most importantly, it affects your relationship vertically with God the Father, because he wants both lined up. It's huge. We can't just gloss over it. We can't just look at somebody hurt my feelings or somebody hurt Charlie's feelings as, come on, Charlie. Really? In some ways, yeah, we need to say, come on, Charlie, really? Look how big you are. But beyond that, we do need to deal with it. Otherwise, it is a poison that will kill us. Matthew 5, 43 through 48 in the Message says this. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. Most translations say, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. There's a story. I used to be a maintenance man at three apartment complexes with another man named Doug. Doug was my boss, and basically what I did was I painted apartments and took care of things he didn't want to do, as well as the upkeep, the outside. I did as well go into people's apartments and fix sinks and things like that. But mainly he did that, and I did the grunt work. And went into apartments he didn't want to go into. One such case was Dan in Mount Dora. Dan in apartment 12 was just a gruff dude, man. I mean, he was disabled, mental problems, mental disability, and he lived with his mom. He was about 50, 55, and his mom was physically disabled, and they lived together in the apartment. And so Dan and Doug, again my boss, always fought, always were at it. Dan and Doug together were just an explosion waiting to happen. They didn't get along. They both were pig-headed, all those kind of things. So, of course, a work order comes across our desk. A light switch in the bedroom does not work, and it's in apartment 12. Sean, come here. I need you to go to Dan's apartment. I'm not messing with him. So I said, okay, cool. So I went over there, and what I was trained is you check everything before you change out something, even before you bring that other part, so that other person doesn't think they're getting a new part when they don't need one. So the light switch, I'm trying to make this fast, the light switch is connected to the table. No, the light switch is connected to the receptacle so that you could plug a light in or something like a lamp, and you could turn it on and off right as you walk in the door. So I first take my multimeter out, and I check the outlet. Outlet seems to be fine. Now, what's going on is as soon as I walk in the door, he's like looking at my toolbox and looking in my hands. He's like, where's the light switch? I said, I need to check out things first. Where's the blankety-blank light switch? Just starts cussing me out. Seriously, completely unprovoked. Come on, man. Who could get mad at me, right? Completely unprovoked. And so I said, well, Dan, calm down. I need to check things out first before I change it out. He wasn't having any of that. So I'm over there, and he's like, there was nothing wrong with the outlet, was it? No, Dan, there wasn't. See, I told you. You're wasting my time. I could be doing something else. Yada, just yelling at me. So then I go over to the light switch, take it out, check with my multimeter. Yep, it's the light switch. I told you, you blankety blank. Seriously, cussing me out. This guy's bigger than me. I think I could have took him, but he was a fat man. Okay, I'll just put it that way. He was heavy. He was heavy. Sorry. He was a fatty. Is that better? He was a heavy man. And so, and he was a crazy man. That's not right either. He was mentally disabled. So, whoa, you know, when this is happening, you know, you get a little nervous. I mean, number one, you're angry. You're a man, and somebody is like actually breathing on your neck, cussing you out. So you're getting a little angry. you're like confused. What did I do wrong? And you're a little nervous. You know, this guy might have a knife. He might have a gun. He might just start hitting me, whatever it might be. So that's what's going on. I find out, yes, I indeed need a light switch. So I get I leave my tools and I walk out the door. And I'm like walking slow because I'm praying now. I'm like, oh, man, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I can't stand this man. I'm going to tell Doug he can never send me to 12 again. All these kind of things. When this scripture came to mind, just immediately. And how many knows when the Holy Spirit gives you a scripture like this right in your mind, you don't really want to follow it. My flesh wanted satisfied. My flesh wanted to complain to Doug, laugh at this crazy man, to complain. Either just laugh at the crazy man so that he could laugh at my zingers that I was cooking up in my mind, because they were pretty good. Or just, man, thank you so much, Sean, for taking care of this, because, man, I would have killed him. And so thank you so much. You know, you saved me from going to prison, that kind of thing. I was looking for something to feed my flesh when this scripture came to mind. And so I had a walk to get back to the shop to get the part. And so I just started praying for him. God, I don't know why he's doing this. Obviously, he's disabled for a reason. There's something going on chemically. I don't know. Maybe he's had a bad day, bad week, bad year. I don't know what it is. And so I just started praying for the man. And God bless him. Even though he's cursing me, God, I ask that you would bless him. So I'm praying all of this. I get back to the shop, and here's my opportunity. Because Doug right away says, so what's going on? You know, like, give it to me, you know. And I'm like biting my tongue, you know, to where it almost goes in half. And I said, he's being a little difficult, but I got it. Grabbed the part and went out. You know, and again, I'm like, oh, man. Again, it was just kind of rising up. I wanted to complain. I wanted to talk junk about him, things like that. And so I just continued to pray for him all the way back. I get back in there, and it was like he pushed a pause button. He just went right back into it as if I'd never left, cussing me out, yelling at me, right in my neck, feeling his hot breath. And so I'm fixing it, and it's difficult to fix something when somebody's over your shoulder, just looking, much less cussing. So fix it, button it up, and by the way, in the meantime, when I'm hooking it up, he's now pacing. He's not behind my neck anymore. He's pacing back and forth, and he's just going on and on about his broken car, his broken mom, who's in the other room, by the way. Can't stand her. She's always wanting things, and she's so needy, and all this kind of stuff, and she's in the other room. Crazy. And so when we get done, I said, okay, Dan, it's all done. And he looks at me, and I said, Dan, before I leave, is it okay if I pray with you? It's like, what do you mean? I was like, you know, I want to pray with you. I heard that, you know, your car is broke and your mom's broke and you're broke and the world's broke. I heard all this kind of stuff. You know, I didn't know if you were listening to a country song or if you were just talking. And so I said, can I pray with you? And he said, yeah, I guess so. So I placed my hands on his shoulders and just prayed for him. I said, Lord, bless Dan. And God, I'm not a mechanic, but you know what's wrong with this car. And talking about his mom, and just spoke to God about everything that he was complaining about. And I said, amen. And he looks at me and he smiles and he's like, thank you. It's like, that was the nicest thing he's ever said to me. Thank you. And so I leave there, and I had another work order in my pocket. So I went ahead and took care of that. About 10, 15 minutes later, I get back to the shop, and Doug and Joyce is the manager at the apartment complex. They're both sitting in the back in our shop area, smoking a cigarette, waiting for me to come back in. So I come in the door, and Joyce says, Sean, what did you do to Dan? I said, oh, my God, what happened? She said, Dan just called me and admitted that he was cussing at you and he was doing wrong, and that you didn't cuss back, you didn't complain back, but that you prayed for him, and that really meant a lot to him. And so Doug is like laughing at me for doing that, and he's saying, I would have killed him. So Doug is this hunter dude. He's got a mullet, by the way, just so you can picture him. He's got a mullet, he's a hunter dude, he's got a camouflage hat on, you know, he's a man's man kind of guy, you know, and the backstory on them real quick, because it's very important for my point. Joyce was probably in her 60s, and I spoke with her many, many times. When she was 18, she was getting married, and she was counseling with the pastor. And evidently the fiancé couldn't be there, or she was counseling with him first, or whatever the case was. He came on to her, the pastor, and tried to touch her in his office while she's trying to get married. She turned her back on the church, completely walked away, never had been set foot into a church again since the age of 18. Doug, my boss, man's man, hunter dude, he had no use for Christianity, has no use for Jesus. It's a crutch. It's what weak people use and what weak people hold on to because they don't have anything more substantial. It's just a weak man's ploy. So when they hear this, Joyce says, wow, I didn't know a Christian could be that way. She refused to call herself a Christian, even though she said she loved Jesus and Jesus was in her heart. She always refused to be called a Christian. And she said, I didn't know a Christian would actually do that. And then Doug was like, wow, that was really strong of you. And so treating somebody the right way, dealing with an offense the right way, and guys, I've dealt with it the wrong way as well. But dealing with it the right way not only affected Dan's life, but it also affected Doug's life and Joyce's life. And it affected my life. And now it's affecting your life. So dealing with offense is huge. We need to respond with the energies of prayer whenever this is happening. Whenever somebody is offending us or offending our loved one, we need to pray about it. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone regardless, the good and bad, the nice and nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is grow up. I'm not offending you, am I? Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you. Biblical conflict resolution in closing. I want to talk about what do you do with this. When somebody offends you, what is the correct steps to take? Most of us feel like the first step to take is to talk to somebody that we trust, somebody that we get along with, and run it by them to see if we have a reason to be offended. That's incorrect. Matthew 18, if you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, please. Guys, I'm taking just a tad bit longer than usual because this is so important. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. Just between the two of you. For added effect, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Okay, here's the steps. Step one, person to person. Do not discuss with anyone else first except God. Period. We do this all the time. I already mentioned, you go up to somebody and basically say, listen, this is what happened. Do I have a reason to be upset? That is so bogus. And I'm not even saying that your heart was necessarily wrong as much as deceived. That is not God's way. What that does is now if I went up to Bob and said, listen, Dana said this and said that. What do you think, man? I mean, do you think he was wrong or am I just being sensitive? What I want Bob to say is, nah, man, I don't know what Dana's problem is, but he shouldn't be doing that. And now Bob, depending on how mature he is, he's either going to be offended at Dana as well, or he's going to tell me, listen, you need to deal with this in a biblical manner. And you shouldn't have told me that to begin with. Otherwise, you're guilty of gossip and sowing discord. Do you realize in Proverbs it says there's seven things that God hates? Heavy stuff, man. God hates. The seventh one was sowing discord. God hates it. Why does he hate it? Because it eventually deals with our relationship with him. Our relationship with others horizontally and our relationship vertically with him. It's all connected. This takes spiritual discipline. Guys, it takes discipline. The same way you're trying to lose weight and you're like, oh my God, that piece of cake looks so good. And you have to just, no, I'm not going to do it. No, I'm not going to do it. Same thing. This takes spiritual discipline. You have to just realize what I used to do, what my flesh wants to do, I just can't do it. Can't do it. Direct communication. When it's one-on-one, it needs to be direct communication. Guys, please don't text back and forth. I'm not saying ever, but you really hurt my feelings when you said this. Send. What are you talking about? Send. You don't see facial expressions. You're not able to talk it out. You're relying on signal. You're relying on all kinds of things. And it's just, do it direct. Talk to them one-on-one. Step two. This is when that doesn't work. So I went directly to Dana. That's the correct way. I went directly to Dana and said, Dana, why did you say this? Whatever. And it's good to ask questions too. More than likely, I would say over 50%, it's probably your problem. It's probably you took something wrong. That other person did not mean anything malicious, didn't mean anything mean by it. Maybe you missed a comma. Maybe the comma you thought was somewhere else. And do you see what I'm saying? It was a communication breakdown. So I go to Dana, try to work it out, and he's just like, nah, bro, you're a jerk. And I'm like, oh, really? Okay, great. So now it's at a place where we weren't able to work it out. Step two is person to person with one or two others. This isn't like a dodgeball team or a softball team where you pick sides and things. This is one or two other people who are mature in the faith. And maybe if it's a problem, like let's say on the worship team, you take two other people on the worship team. Whatever it might be, maybe if it's at work, you take one or two other people that you work with and you try to deal with it. The reason is that they will be able to help arbitrate or, in the case of stubborn rebellion, become witnesses of non-repentance. So then it's not just my word against Dana's. Other people have seen that Dana just won't give. He's not trying to work on it. If that still doesn't work, step three then is church participation. Do you realize it usually doesn't get to this point? Why? Because that person doesn't want anything to do with you any longer. And so they leave. Particularly when it comes to church stuff. If it's come to the point of you went to them one-on-one, then you took two or three mature Christians with you, and they still wouldn't give, more than likely it will never even get to this place. But if it does, then bring it to the church leaders so that we're aware of it, we know what's going on, and we're able to help attempt at the restoration process, that we're able to just be a referee, a mediator, and we're able to hear both sides and be able to give counsel. If that still doesn't work, and that person's still around, it's almost unheard of, honestly, then release them from a relationship. Whatever that means, maybe relationship for you is you just can't be their friend anymore. It doesn't mean you don't love them. It doesn't mean you don't be polite to them or anything else. It just means there's something between you guys that just can't be worked out, so you probably shouldn't be around each other. Or maybe that's church membership if we're talking about a church governance thing. This does not mean unforgiveness, though. It does not give you a right. It doesn't mean that, well, I tried all three steps and they wouldn't give, they wouldn't ask for forgiveness, so I'm certainly not going to give it. It's unscriptural. It does not mean unforgiveness. They should be treated as unbelievers with the same compassion and urgency needed to encourage them to repent. Not sinners as a point of, look at those dirty, rotten sinners, I don't want anything to do with them, as much as, man, they're lost. They need a savior. They need rescue. They are not to receive, though, the same openness to the inner fellowship of the community. Why? because there's hurt there, and there's going to continue to be hurt. They're not wanting to work on it. They're not ready to deal with it. So it's just going to cause more harm to that individual and other people around them. It's better to just cut ties. The goal of steps 1 to 3 is reconciliation only. It's reconciliation. It's not to have a pity party. It's not to go up to somebody and complain about their actions or anything else. It's to bring reconciliation, to bring the two parties together once again. In the event that steps 1 through 3 fail, then release from a relationship or church membership would be in order. So what is our response? If I could have the worship team come up. How do we respond to this? How do you respond to this message? Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm just not offended. I'm not really that kind of a person. I'm thick-skinned, and there's not much people can do. Well, maybe you are offended, and it just comes differently, because we all have this inner sense of justice that God has put in us, but we mess it up because we let our flesh dictate. We filter it through our flesh. All of us deal with offense. All of us deal with people hurting our feelings, doing things that we're not happy with. How you react to offense is a good indicator to where you are spiritually. Did you know that? Because it's spiritual in nature. How you react under pressure is how the real you reacts. Physical growth is a function of time. It takes time for a baby to become an adult. They don't immediately grow to be 6 foot in the crib. That would be crazy. It takes time. Intellectual growth is a function of learning. The more you learn, the more your mind grows and applies things and understands things. Spiritual growth is neither a function of time or learning, but is a function of obedience. The word that you heard this morning, in order to grow spiritually, is all about, will you be obedient? Will you be obedient the next time somebody offends you, to not go to your friend, not go to your coworker, not even go to your spouse and complain? First, go to God the Father and talk to Him, and then go to that person and say, we need to make things right. I was offended by what you said, what you did. Maybe I got it wrong, so I just want to ask you, what did you mean by it? Let's get things right. That has to be first and foremost. Guys, I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I have people coming up to me telling me what somebody else did. It happens all the time. And my heart is, and in anyone's heart, when somebody comes up to you, is to try to make things better. Part of that's a godly thing, but part of it's a fleshly thing. All of us want to be God in some way or another. We get a rush when somebody needs us. But we're out of balance. We're out of order. We're not doing what God told us to do. If somebody goes to you and asks, listen, I want to talk about Brenda. Listen, she and I were talking, and I just want to run this by you. Stop them. Have you talked with Brenda yet? Well, no, not yet, but I wanted to talk to you with you first because, you know, maybe I'm just making too much of this. Stop them. Go talk to God and then go talk to Brenda. Period. End of discussion. There's also something in us that loves gossip. We want to hear. We want to hear what Brenda did. We know who Brenda is. We want to hear what she did. It's not what God has for us because it causes dissension. Closing. For real this time. Romans 12:18 says this. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on you. You are not accountable. You cannot change what another person does. You can't. You can maybe cause a better environment. Maybe you can lead the person to making a better decision. But in the end, you can't force their hand. You can't even be assured of what they will do or how they will respond. But what you can focus on, what you can be concerned about, is what depends on you. If you've done everything in your power to make peace, then that's all God wants you to do. It's in His loving hands, His very capable hands. Will you pray with me? Father God, I just thank you so much for your word, God, in this message in John chapter 6. God, we deal with offense so much, Lord. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to make biblical decisions, Lord. Lord, to be strong and to be mature spiritually. God, help us because we want to act out of our flesh because it makes us feel better, because it's fun for a season. God, I pray that you would help us to do the right thing, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would mend relationships in this building, God. Lord, mend relationships in families and marriages. God, you are the God that reconciles. You sent your Son to die on the cross to reconcile us with you. God, you have given us the ministry of reconciliation. God, I pray, Lord, that we would be like you, Lord, and we would reconcile. And you realize you need to be reconciled to God. That, remember, offense is a Greek word that means trap. It means entrapped into sin. Base of it all with offense is sin. Sin, transgressing against God, doing something that is not worthy or holy unto God. If that's you this morning and you would like to reconcile yourself to God and you would like to ask his forgiveness for the offenses you have towards him, if you could just come forward, if I could have the response team come forward as well. If that's you, if you want to ask Jesus into your heart and make things right with him and ask his forgiveness, I want you to come forward, please. Pray with one of them. Again, the call is you realize that you need to be reconciled to God. There's broken relationship because of the offenses you have done. Also this morning, if you need prayer for anything else, I know that's very broad, but if you need prayer, please, guys, do not come up here and say, listen, got this deal with my wife, with my husband, with my friend, with my coworker, and I just want to run it by you to see if I've got a beef. But if you want prayer for strength or you need prayer for healing of your physical body, whatever it might be, now is the time. Come on up forward.